Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Good morning, The Rocks. How's everybody doing this morning? It's really cold and wet and windy outside, so you did well for making it to church this morning. I'm really, really proud of you. If this is your first time coming to church, our slogan here is "No perfect people allowed." We want to let you know, and we want to remind ourselves as well. I say this every single time I come up here, but it's not just for our guests, but for all of us who call this church home, that our slogan is "No perfect people allowed," because we gather here every weekend, not because we're better than everybody else in this world, but we gather here to remind ourselves that we are in need of God's grace and forgiveness, and thank God He made that available to us through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, your sins and mine, and through believing in Him, the Bible says you can have the gift of eternal life. I don't know if you know, but eternal life is not something that you work for. It is a gift of God. You just need to trust God for it. So that's the good news. I'd like to welcome our YouTube viewers, podcast listeners as well. Thanks for joining in. Before I begin today, I want to remind all of you again, on Thursday, my good friend, Pastor Tim Healy of Riverview Church is going to bless us with powerful word of God. So I want all the team members, if you are volunteering in any capacity whatsoever, you do not want to miss this evening as we get refreshed, recharged, and encouraged. You know, as we serve God every week, it gets tiring sometimes and we can lose sight, we can lose focus on why we do what we do. So it's always good to gather again and share some win stories and encourage one another to keep on going on, you know, for God and then to keep just serving Him for His glory. So that's fantastic. We're going to have food and we're going to have games, and it's going to be fantastic. 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. on Thursday. You got your email, so make sure you sign up so that we can prepare the food for it. Great. Now, we are in the third week of our series, David, and it's going to be exciting today. We're going to look at another aspect of the life of the most well-known king of Israel. But before we start today, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer one more time. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning, even though it's really wet and rainy outside. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be here this morning into this place. Father, we know that we're here for a reason. So for the next 30 minutes or so, Father, I pray that you speak to us. I know, Lord, that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. So we need to hear your word to guide us in our lives. So please speak to us. We're ready to listen. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Everybody say amen. Amen. You know, if you are a follower of Christ, it is actually quite natural for us to want to know God's will in our life. And for most of us, actually, we desire to do God's will. We want to know God's will. And the mark of Christian maturity is that we set aside our will and we do God's will in our life. So a lot of us as Christians, we don't have any problem with God's will. But let me tell you what we have problem with. We have problem with God's way. You know, we believe that God's will is the best for us. We trust Him, you know, or at least we say so. But for some of us, we don't really trust God's way, especially when God's way doesn't really make sense to us. And a lot of times when Jesus teaches us the truth of God's word, you know, a lot of things that Jesus said didn't really make sense to us. The first shall be last. If you want to be the greatest, you have to serve others. You know, it doesn't really make sense. So a lot of times, we as followers of Christ, we take shortcut and we do things our way instead, believing that our way is actually fulfilling God's will as well for our life. And we run into a lot of problems when we do things in our own way. And not only that, we also struggle many times with God's timing, don't we? When we know that God wants us to do something, or we believe that God has this great will for our life, when do we usually want that God's will to happen in our life? Now, we don't like to wait until next week, next month, next year, man. We don't like to wait. We believe that if it's God's will, if it's something good for me, I want it now. I want it right now. So we struggle not only with God's way, but a lot of times we struggle with God's time as well. And this morning, we're going to look at the life of David. And I know David is not a perfect man of God. He is a man after God's own heart. That's what the description of David that we know. But we learned from last week, for example, that David did make a lot of mistakes in his life. But David also had this heart condition, if you like. Not, he doesn't have a heart problem, but his heart is so pure. His heart, you know, despite of all his actions, but he always knows his place before God. And that's why we can learn from David today about trusting God, not just for his will, but trusting God's way and also trusting in God's time as well. All right? When David was about 13, 14 years old, a prophet named Samuel came into his house to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad, to be the next king of Israel. And we have a problem because guess what? Israel already had a king, correct? King Saul. But God rejected Saul because he was disobedient to him. So God told Samuel, don't mourn over Saul. I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I'm going to point to you there, one of his sons, to be the next king of Israel, and I want you to anoint him. And we're going to pick up the story from 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you bring your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is what happened. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. Guess who else was born in Bethlehem? But 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ. He came from the line of David, actually. I have chosen one of his sons. I'm not telling you which one yet, but somehow, you know, I don't know how it happened. It wasn't recorded in the Bible, but you will know it. When you see this son, you will know it. But I want you to anoint, because I have chosen one of his sons to be the next king. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. So when they arrived, so Jesse basically brought one by one his son before the prophet, and then one of them, the firstborn, was named Eliab. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. I am confident this is the one. This is going to be a quick sacrifice, Samuel thought. Firstborn son, tall, handsome, can't go wrong. This is going to be it. But then again, you know, the Lord said to Samuel something that probably surprised him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, which is a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Because we people, what do? When we meet people, we look at their appearance. That's what we do. That's a natural thing to do. But God is not like that. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, what makes a man is the man on the inside, right? That's what real man is. It's not like the car that he drives. It's not his the way he dressed. What makes a man is what is inside of a man. So, ladies, let me tell you, do not be deceived by outward appearance. What makes a woman is what is on the inside. So, men, forget it. You are hopeless. You look at the outward appearance all the time. Which is why I'm telling you, I can go on, but I think I have to stop here and explain to you. There's a lot of lesson to be learned here, right? God looks at the heart. You know what that means? That means you got to take care of your heart first. That's the most important thing, because out of your heart, you know, will flow all of life. It is important for us to take care of our heart. And yet, here's the deal. Men look at the outward appearance. So that means, even though you are very spiritual, even though you have a lot of talent, even though maybe you are very skilled in what you do, when you go for a job interview, when you deal with people, make sure you take care of your outward appearance. It's as simple as that, right? I mean, you may be really a nice person, but if you don't take care of your outward appearance, people don't give you the respect that you deserve. It is important for us. Don't keep going around saying, oh man, what is important is what's inside my heart. I don't care how I dress. I don't care if I smell. I don't care about anything. I don't care if I comb my hair. No, you gotta care. Why? Because people look at the outside. That's why as a church, it is important for us to make sure, I keep telling the leaders, the volunteers, make sure our building is neat and tidy. You know, I know the excuse that a lot of Christians give, all right, for not giving their best to God, the excuse a lot of Christians give in not training, in not preparing their best for God, is because they say, oh, God knows what's inside my heart. I said, yes, He does, but men, they don't know that. You got to show what is inside. your heart. You know, the reason why we sing our best, the reason why we do what we do as a church is because men look at the outward appearance. But of course, it doesn't replace what's inside your heart. You know, that's the reason why God has chosen to remove Saul to be the king. See, in the chapter earlier, God says, is it sacrifice that I desire? Is it really sacrifice that I really want? No, I want obedience that comes from the heart. That's why David is different from Saul. Yes, the outward appearance is important, but what is even more important is what is inside your heart. All right, so we can move on. So he asked Jesse, one after one, Jesse presented his son before the prophet, and then 6 sons later, there was still no king, and then it came to this awkward moment when Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? And then Jesse reluctantly, it seems from this what he said next, he said, there is still the youngest. He is the youngest. I don't know if you're going to be interested in him. Jesse answered, he is tending the sheep. He's not doing anything important too, so I really doubt he's the man that you're looking for. In other words, it's almost like Jesse was saying that. And then Samuel said, send for him anyway. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. And David was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. I think it's one of the few places where the physical appearance of a person is actually mentioned, and David was mentioned to be a very handsome man. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the one. So right there and there, Samuel the prophet anointed David to be the next king of Israel. But here's what happened, and you got to read your Bible. David did not become the king of Israel until 15 years later. 15 years. Huda and I, we waited for a baby for 10 years after our marriage, and we couldn't wait. You know, like every year we kept asking God, God, is this the year? Is this the year? And David had to wait 15 years before he became the king of Israel. What happened was, about 2 years after this point, this anointing of him to be the next king, he defeated the giant Goliath, and he became an overnight sensation, David did. And for the next 7 years after that, he was in the good graces of King Saul. He married one of his daughters. He became best friend with one of his sons, Jonathan. And so for the next 7 years, it was good for him somewhat. Saul had always been jealous of David. But at one point, his jealousy just overcome him so much that he decided to kill David. He couldn't have David in his life. That would threaten his kingdom. So he decided to pursue David and kill him. So for the next 8 years after that, David was on the run. He was on the run. And he was actually the next king of Israel. A lot of his men around him probably told David to just take the kingdom that is rightly due his. But this is what he learned in the wilderness that we all can learn. We need to learn to trust in God's will. We need to learn to trust in God's way. And we also need to learn to trust God's timing as well. David actually had an opportunity. While he was on the run, he had an opportunity to kill King Saul. And what happened was really unbelievable. He couldn't have planned it. And I want to read to you what happened. This is actually one of the two opportunities that he had to kill King Saul. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. You see, all these places, this geographical location, for me, you know, the details prove to me that the Bible is real. You can check the geography. You can check everything about the Bible, as I said earlier. So, you don't have to trust the Bible blindly. In fact, you can check other historical sources to see if what the Bible says is true or not. And this is why I believe the Bible, all right? And then he came to the sheep. This is Saul. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. This is the only place recorded in the Bible of a man relieving himself. You know, if you are teaching this to the teenagers or young adults, I know you can do a lot with this and have a lot of fun with this. And David and his men were far back in the cave. Imagine the scenario with me, all right? Saul and 3,000 of his soldiers were approaching the cave that David was hiding. They thought they were done for. They thought, this is it. We're gone. There's no way to run now. But instead of being surrounded by the soldiers, Saul, by himself, went into the very cave that David and his merry men were hiding, and he went there to relieve himself. And David and his men were in the deep in the cave for so long, their eyes have adjusted to the light and all that, but Saul had not. Saul did not see them at all. So Saul took off his robe, relieved himself, and the man said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" You know, along the way, as they were on the run, David kept telling his men, "Trust me, you know, trust me in this. The Lord is going to deliver my enemy into my hands. The Lord is going to deliver my enemy into my hands. You got to trust me. So when they saw Saul right in front of their face, you know, at the most vulnerable position ever, of course, the men would say, "David, you know what you've been telling us about all this while? This is our chance now. You just got to do it. This must be God's plan. This must be God's will for us, because we couldn't have planned this. Come on. You know, we couldn't have planned this any better. Come on, David. Take the opportunity right now." And you know what David did? This is what he did. He crept up unnoticed, and instead of killing Saul, he simply cut off a corner of his robe. That's it. Even then, he felt really, really convicted and guilty about it. You know, he said, "I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that." And then he became like agitated. And this is what he told his men. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. Saul is my master, the Lord's anointed. Or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." He repeated that again. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. You know, David was very, very sure about who he was. He was very confident about the prophecy that he didn't feel it was necessary for him to take matter into his own hand. He did that before. You know, he learned from his mistake. Taking matter into your own hand usually doesn't result in the result that you want to see, right? So David learned his lesson. He said, "No, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just going to trust God for this. I'm not just going to trust God's will, but I'm also going to trust His way, and I'm also going to trust His time," all right? So this is what happened next. Then David went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, "My lord, the king," he shouted. I'm pretty sure he was in a very safe distance from Saul by this point. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. I mean, that is a position of respect. That is a position of humility. And even the way he addressed Saul, he didn't address Saul as, "Hey, you, hey, my enemy." He said, "My lord, the king." And his body, his physical posture reflected what is inside his heart. So he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? I'm not out to harm you. And I have evidence, I have proof that I'm not out to harm you. This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed." That's the third time he said, "You, King Saul, you don't have to worry about anything. You are the Lord's anointed. God put you as an authority over me, and I respect you for it. You don't have to worry about me. I'm not about to kill you." And he continued, "See, my father," he even called Saul his father. This again is an address of respect. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." When David finished saying this, Saul finally realized his mistake And Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?"
Then he wept. He wept.
He wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." He knew what was about to happen to him. He knew that his days are numbered. So he pleaded with David, and he said that, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul that he's not going to kill him or his family. Isn't that powerful? That's why I said you have to read your Bible from time to time. Before we continue, there's a couple of powerful lessons that we can learn from this section. The first one is this. I think all of us need to learn this very, very old, if you like, very, very ancient attitude and principle, and that is to respect God's authority in our life. To respect God's authority in our life. Paul, when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, he said, "You got to respect and submit under the authority of the government that God has placed before you." Do you know who was the government when Paul was around? It was Nero. Nero was one of the cruelest ruler that has ever lived. He burned the Christians at the stake. He just, you know, he did a lot of nasty things to the Christians. And yet, Paul said, "You got to submit to the government. You got to submit to the authority because they're there for a reason. God, whether you like it or not, whether they do things God's way or not, but authority has been placed before our life by God, because God can easily remove people. God can easily install people in the position of authority. God can also easily remove people from the position of authority. So you don't have to worry about that part. Let God worry about who is going to put in place of authority over you. Your job, let me tell you, my job is just to submit under God's authority in our life. Now, I take it, do not touch the Lord's anointed has been really abused in some circles. It's been abused in some churches as well. A lot of pastors, a lot of leaders in the church, you know, they are untouchables. You know why? Because they keep telling their people, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed. Do not touch the Lord's anointed." That means what I do is as good as what God is doing. So I can never make mistake when I'm in the position of authority, because God has placed me as authority over you. So do not touch me. You know, a lot of Christian leaders have that attitude of "do not touch the Lord's anointed," and the people of God are fearful of criticizing their leaders. They're fearful of, you know, telling their leaders that, "Hey, be careful. What you're doing is dangerous. You know, you potentially can harm yourself and your family." But no one can tell Christian leaders that because of this teaching, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed," which is why I'm glad that in this church, the people of this church do not hold me in that regard, you know, which is makes me really, really happy. But sometimes it's taken too far, right? I was teaching one of the teenagers one time. I told this story before about, "Hey, you know, I was reading that God knows the number of hair on our head." So this teenager said to me, "Not just God, all of us know the number of hair on your head, Pastor Daniel, you know." But I love it. I love the fact that I can be myself in this church. I love the fact that, you know, I'm just human, just like you. That's why the slogan, "No perfect people allowed," applies to me as well as to you. You know, don't hold me in that pedestal, you know, high in the position of pedestal, because I can make mistakes. I can disappoint you, all right? If you put your trust in me, there will be things that I say, there will be things that I do because I'm human that you will not be too happy about. If you put your hope and your trust in me, you're going to be disappointed. But on the other hand, for whatever reason, God has placed me in this place to be your pastor. So I'm here to lead you as best as I can. I'm open to input. I'm open to criticism. I'm open to everything. If it's for the betterment of the church, if it's for the betterment of the ministry, if it means that we can reach out to more people so that they know the love of Jesus Christ more, man, I'm all for it, all right? But we all need to learn to respect God's authority that He has placed in our life. And the, the sooner you learn this lesson, the better off you will be, as we will see from the life of David. All right? That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. When you feel the urge to get even, show the people grace instead. See, David could very easily try to get even because Saul meant evil for him. Saul wanted to kill him. You know, what better way to avenge your enemy than to kill him when you have a chance, right? But David didn't do that. Instead of killing Saul when he had the opportunity, he showed him grace instead. In fact, he made an oath. He made a covenant. He told Saul, "Saul, not only am I not going to kill you, I'm also going to take care of your family." And then he kept that promise, by the way. You know, so Saul was given mercy when he didn't really deserve mercy. David showed him grace when David didn't really need to show him grace, which is why David is known as a man after God's own heart, because that's how God treats us, doesn't he? He treats you with grace. Even though we were his enemies, the Bible says, Christ died for us when we were still God's enemies. Come on, you know, he showed us grace all the time. God is so patient with you, and because God is patient with you, it is natural for us, we should also show patience to one another and show them grace. And we just have to trust God, that God will do what is right, you know. Yes, we do have enemies in our life. You do have enemies. I understand people who don't like you. But if you trust God, revenge is mine, says the Lord. You know, trust him for it. Bless your enemy and do what is right by God. And you will see that your life will be so much better. You know, bitterness will be gone from your life. Right, this desire to get even will be gone. You know, you won't stoop to the level of the people who don't know God. You will know better because you have experienced that grace, that forgiveness from God yourself. So that's the first opportunity that David had to kill Saul. And then, not too long after that, David had another opportunity to kill Saul. Saul repented for a little bit. He said, "Yeah, I've been wrong." You know, he wept and all that, but I think he couldn't overcome the jealousy that is inside his heart. He couldn't overcome his insecurity. And he, again, pursued David. And, again, David had another opportunity to kill Saul. One time, Saul, with his soldiers, were camping while pursuing David. And everybody was fast asleep. So David talked to his men. He said, "Who wants to go with me? We're going to go and meet Saul." And this is like going into the lion's den. You can imagine, if you are the king, right, and you sleep, you're surrounded by your soldiers, guess where you would sleep? You would sleep in the middle, surrounded by all the soldiers, right? So Saul slept, and David challenged one of his men, "Hey, we can go to Saul. We can get him." So then one of them, actually named Abishai, said, "I'll go with you, David." He was so excited because he thought this is an opportunity for them to finally get the kingdom and kill Saul. So here's what happened. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. That's what they do, just to protect themselves, and the spear was there next to them. And Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abner was the chief bodyguard. And he was next to Saul, but he too was fast asleep. Now, we don't know why they were fast asleep, that they didn't even recognize David and Abishai coming toward them. Maybe God put them to sleep. Again, maybe this is up to your interpretation, yeah? Maybe this is God's way of delivering Saul to David. So, here's what happened next. Abishai said to David, "Today, I mean, we missed the opportunity the other day, but today, don't miss that opportunity again. Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. I'll be so swift, he doesn't even know it. He will open his eyes, and the last face he saw would be you, and you, this whole army will bow down to you. You will be the next king of Israel." So that's what Abishai wanted to do. "I know you are very religious, David. You really have this deal going on with your God, you know, do not touch the Lord's anointed and all that, but God did not say that to me. I can touch the Lord's anointed. I can kill him for you if you like." And yet, David, once again, he chose to trust in God's will, he chose to trust in God's way, and he also chose to trust in God's time. David said to Abishai,
don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Here it is again. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will... Now, this is very important, all right? This is how much David believes in God. He said, three things could have happened. I do not have to kill him. I trust when God sent the prophet to anoint me as the next king of Israel, I know it's going to happen. I don't have to do things my way. I can trust in God's timing. One of three things can happen. He said, the Lord himself will strike him. That's number one. Or his time will come and he will die, maybe of old age. You know, he gets old, he gets cancer. He will die. That's the second possibility. Or he will go into the battle and perish. See, I don't have to touch him, Abishai. See, we have just to trust in God's will, God's way, and God's timing. I think we can learn a lot from this, all right? Finally, Saul and Jonathan, his son, did die in a battle. And when Saul and Jonathan died in a battle, instead of throwing a party, David actually wept. He mourned over the death of his enemy, Saul, and of course his best friend, Jonathan. And he became a king over one tribe, the tribe that he's from, the tribe of Judah. But Saul had another son called Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth declares himself as king over the other 11 tribes. So after being on the run for 8 years from Saul, For the next eight years, David became a king only of one tribe, and one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, was king over the other 11 tribes. It's unbelievable, isn't it, that David, who was proclaimed by God himself to be the next king, had to wait that long before he can take his throne. And yet, David, throughout the 15 years, can you imagine? I know some of you are waiting on God for something in your life, be it a job, a baby, for your child to come home or something, and then you keep waiting, and you're wondering, God, are you there? Are you hearing me? Is this like what I need to do just to wait on you, or do you want me to do something, or what is it? But David, throughout these 15 years, he trusts in God's will, in God's way, and in God's time. So finally, two men in the middle of the night came to kill Ish-bosheth, chopped off his head, literally chopped off his head and brought the head to David. Can you imagine? If you read the Old Testament, in fact, you read any ancient writings, you will read this a lot about people chopping off the head. You think, man, how gory, how cruel. But you know why? Let me tell you why people in those days, they chop off heads. One simple reason. Because they didn't have iPhones. They didn't have iPhones. So how else can you prove to someone that someone is dead? One option is to lug their body around everywhere, right? Which is not a very practical thing to do. The easiest and most practical thing is to chop off their head and say, see, David, Ish-bosheth is dead. They think David was happy about that. David, again, mourned over Ish-bosheth. He didn't believe that Ish-bosheth needed to be killed. He just continued to trust in God's time, in God's way. So, but finally, Ish-bosheth died, and David was declared king over the whole nation, Israel. 15 years after Samuel, came to him and anointed him as king. And what happened next showed the greatness of David. This is why, again, he was called a man after God's own heart. This is what happened. All the elders of Israel from the other 11 tribes had come to King David at Hebron. These were his enemies, by the way. Yeah, they were on the side of Saul's house, and David was just by his lonely self in the tribe of Judah. But now that their king, Ish-bosheth, had died, suddenly they know, oh man, bad news. We need to align ourselves with David, otherwise we're gone. We'll be gone. We'll be done for. So all the elders of Israel come to King David at Hebron, and instead of punishing them, instead of, you know, killing them off, David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And that's important. That phrase before the Lord is important. A covenant is more than just a contract. A contract is a two-way agreement where both parties have to keep the end of the bargain. Yeah? But a covenant is a one-way deal. That means David said, I will keep this contract. I don't care if you keep your end of the bargain or not, but as long as I'm alive, I will keep my end of the bargain. I will keep this covenant. I'm going to protect all of you, all the 12 tribes of Israel. So he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over the whole of Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for the next 40 years. You know, one of the greatest indicators of your maturity as a person is how you handle authority, power, and influence in your life. And for some of us, we don't know what we're going to do until we are given that power, that authority, that influence in our life. When you are the most powerful person in the room, when you have been given this authority, what do you do with it? And what you do with it determines who you are, you know? One of the most tragic things that we see in our life is when we hear or read about or see leaders, people of authority, abuse their power for their own gain, yeah? And on the other side, on the other hand, one of the most inspiring things in life is when we hear stories of a leader, a teacher, parents, coach, politician, even though they have the authority, even though they are in a position of power and influence, and yet they leverage that authority for the benefit of the people that follow them. You know, that is a sign of maturity. And David at Hebron, he said to the 12 tribes of Israel, all of them, the elders, he said, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to take care of you, when he could have very easily killed all of them and started afresh. You see, what you do when you have that power, that influence, determines what kind of person you are. You know why? Because leadership is stewardship. Leadership is stewardship. In one sense, all of us have been given that authority, that power. Yeah? You're a big brother, you're a big sister, you're a wife, you're a husband, you're a teacher, you're a pastor, you are a volunteer somewhere. You know, in some sense, we have been given this position of authority and power. Question is, what do you do with it? Because leadership is stewardship. And when God has given you a position of power, you got to leverage it for the benefit of the people that follow you. If you're a husband, you got to leverage your position as the head of the house for the benefit of your wife and your children. If you're a wife, again, you know, every person in some sense has been given a position of power. One of the most inspiring persons that I've read recently is this previous president of Uruguay. His name is Jose Mujica. He was the Uruguay president from 2010 to 2015. And this man is amazing. If you don't know about him, Google him. Find out about his life, because this man is inspiring, let me tell you. Here are some of the things that he did. He donated 90% of his salary to charity, living only on $775 per month. You know, when he could have lived a very comfortable life, he decided, nah, I'm not going to do that because my country is poor. And he turned around the country. If you compare the country with Argentina and all the other South American countries, they did a lot better during his reign as president. And again, look at this. He drives a 1987 blue Volkswagen Beetle, and he becomes hitchhikers. That's what he does. You know, he's just a man who cares not about his position, but he's a man who cares about the people that he leads. Can you imagine being his security details? These are his security details, you know, running alongside an old Beetle. He was shot 6 times and put in jail for 14 years for opposing the country's former dictatorship. And when he became powerful, when he became the president, he didn't abuse his power, but he leveraged his position for the benefit of his country. Some of the quotes from him: as soon as politicians start climbing up the ladder, they suddenly become kings. I don't know how it works. I think all of that is awful. Republics came to the world to make sure that no one is more than anyone else. He lived in a farm with his three-legged dog. And he said this, I'm called the poorest president, but I don't feel poor. Poor people are those who only work to try to keep an expensive lifestyle and always more want more and more. How cool is that? He was called the most humble and the poorest president that has ever lived. Another quote from him. I have a way of life that I don't change just because I'm a president. I earn more than I need. Even if it's not enough for others, for me, it is no sacrifice. It is a duty. It is a duty. You know, 1,000 years after David, another man came along. His name is Jesus. He too did not leverage his position of authority to lord it over people. In fact, he took the lowest of the position. His name is Jesus. On the night he was about to be betrayed, he had a last supper with his disciples, with his closest followers. With the hands that fed 5,000 people, with the hands that raised someone from the dead, he bowed down and he started washing the disciples' feet. And his disciples said, no, don't do that, don't do that. We've seen what you could do with those hands. You know, this job is reserved for the lowest of the low servant. Don't do that. Yet Jesus did it and explained to them why he did it. He said, when Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. You know, if you're not a Christian, it is inspiring to hear a story like Jesus, like David, like the president, and it's good for us to do the same. But if you are a follower of Christ, let me tell you, this is not optional for us. This is not optional for us. If our master, our teacher, our savior have shown us the example of what it means to leverage a position of power to serve others, we have no option but to do the same. Your salvation does not depend on how well you serve others, obviously, because salvation is only by grace through faith. But as a follower of Christ in this world, I'm telling you, you have no option but to serve others with the power, with the position, with the talent, with the money that God has given you. That's why I always encourage people in this church, come on, volunteer, serve. Christianity is not just about what we get. Christianity is not just about going to church, but it's what we do with our life. It's what we do with our money. It's what we do with our time. That is what counts for eternity. We're going to heaven, that's for sure. But on the way there, you know, we have the potential to impact lives for eternity. You need to leverage that to serve other people. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to leave you with two questions before I pray for all of us. Question number one is this. Are you leveraging your position of authority to serve others? I want to let God to speak to you and help you answer that question. Second question is this. Are you trusting God's will to be done in God's way and in God's time? Are you trusting God's will? Not just trusting His will, but that His will be done in His way and in His time. Let me leave you with this. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. I paraphrase this phrase by saying this way. Sometimes the Bible can get too familiar to us that we have lost its significance, we have lost its meaning. I paraphrase it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't use your common sense. Isn't it? Can I translate that way? Lean not on your own understanding means don't trust your common sense. Sure, you got to use your brain, you got to use your mind, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Don't check your brain at the door when you follow Jesus. You don't need to do that, right? But when God's way clashes with your logic, with your reasoning, you got to trust God's way every single time. Every single time. David did. Jesus did. And we need to do the same as well. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.